the Ten Commandments, I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with this. They were central to the life of Israel, sort of had the top spot for what Israel understood about how they were supposed to be pleasing to the Lord. And throughout Western history, the Ten Commandments have had sort of a prized position. So if you walk in the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill, and you look up at the ceiling, there's a lot of paintings there. One of them is of Moses bringing down these two tablets. That's a good representation of Western history. Western civilization, in large part, has prized these Ten Commandments, has put them in a special position. And the New Testament does that as well. So listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9 is what Paul says there. He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, it's the fourth commandment, for murderers, it's the fifth commandment, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, it's the sixth commandment, enslavers, seventh commandment, liars, perjurers, eighth commandment, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So even in the New Testament, at least the second half of the Ten Commandments is appealed to often as sort of God's standard for what he expects from mankind, the way that they'll relate to one another in particular. And so it's these Ten Commandments that we're going to look at for the next 10 weeks through the summer. But here's the thing, and we talked about this a little bit throughout Exodus. We'll talk about it more throughout this study in the Ten Commandments. As Christians, our relationship to the Ten Commandments is fundamentally different than Israel's relationship was in the Old Testament to the Ten Commandments. Because you remember, in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, that was the covenant that they had with God. The law covenant is what we've been calling it. Those were the that's what they had to do to stay in a relationship with God. It was the terms of the contract were the Ten Commandments. If Israel kept them, God would bless them. But if they didn't keep the Ten Commandments, they would be cursed. That was Israel's relationship to the law. Well, the law doesn't have that place for us any longer as Christians. This is what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. It says this to us as Christians. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So think about it this way. The law used to be the boss over God's people. It was the one that told God's people what it was that they needed to do. Well, those of you that have worked in jobs where you had a supervisor and they left for whatever reason and then you got a new one, you'll be familiar with this. When a new boss comes in, oftentimes a lot of the policies are the same. Probably most of the policies are the same. But the reason why as an employee you follow that policy isn't because of that old boss any longer. It's because of the new boss, right? So the policy is the same, but the reason you're following it isn't because of that boss that's gone. It's because of the boss that's there. So, for example, you still have to get to work on time, right? Even though it's a new boss, or hopefully you get to work on time. But your reason for getting to work on time is different. It's because of that new boss. And that's the same thing with us, with our relationship. So with the law. So under the old covenant, Israel, they had to keep that law. That was the boss. But for us as Christians, it's different. Our boss now is Christ. Our boss isn't the law any longer. It was just a guardian to get us to Jesus. So what that means is when a Christian is interacting with the Old Testament, it's kind of a mixed bag for what it is that we're supposed to do with those specific laws. And again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've probably thought about this. Some of those laws get transformed once Jesus comes. So he talks about not murdering and he ratchets it up, right? So he says, yeah, this isn't just about you guys literally not killing people, but it's also about you not hating somebody in your heart. So that law, Jesus comes and he sort of transforms it. There's other laws that are fulfilled in Jesus in such a way where they're done away with. So the sacrificial laws, right? We don't have to leave this afternoon and go sacrifice a lamb to pay for our sins. They had to do that in Exodus. Right? That's a law that's been fulfilled in Jesus. But some of these laws pass straight through. And so when Jesus comes, he makes it clear that this law works the same for his followers as it did for Israel. Well, the first commandment is one of those laws. The first commandment about idolatry. That's why in the book of 1 John, which is in the New Testament, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So this is a command that comes straight through to us as Christians. It's the same for us as it was for Israel. Now, real quick, you might not know this, but different traditions number the Ten Commandments different ways. So the Catholic tradition and the Lutheran tradition typically do it one way. The Reformed Protestant tradition and the Wesleyan tradition typically do it a different way, which doesn't matter too much because the commands are there. And so how you number it, not that big of a deal. But I'll tell you where the differences are. So some traditions at the end, the commands about coveting, some traditions break those up and make some the ninth and the 10th commandment. Some of them roll them all together and make coveting the 10th commandment. Well, what we're looking at this morning, some traditions stretch this out into two commands about idolatry and not making images for worship. Well, I think this is actually one command. And real quick, I don't know if anybody's interested in this, but the reason for this, so if you look at our passage, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, as it gives the 10 commandments, the first several of them, it'll give a command and then it'll give a reason for that command. So you can look in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 20. He gives the Sabbath commandment. And then in verse 11, he gives the reason why. He says, "For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth." So he gives that reason for it. And he introduces it with the word "for." Well, the command for taking God's name in vain, verse 7, he gives the reason why. He says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Well, in our passage this morning, he talks about idolatry and graven images, and he puts those two things together until he gets to verse 5, and then he gives the reason. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So that's why we're looking at verses 1 through 6 and not just 1 through 3. I think this is all part of the first commandment, but again, doesn't make that big of a difference. Just wanted to let you know why we're calling this the first commandment. So, hear the word of the Lord. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and this is what it says. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands.'" Well, we're going to look at three things this morning as it comes to this first commandment. The first thing is we're going to look at what idolatry is. It's what this commandment's about. So we're going to define that. The second thing, we're going to look at why idolatry is so offensive to God. And the third thing we're going to look at is why idolatry is so destructive for us. So the first thing, what idolatry is. So we'll start out in verse 3. What the Lord says there. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And right off the bat, it's good to make it clear. He's not saying there are other gods. You could read this and you could say, "Oh, wait a second. This looks like an admission by the God of the Bible that there are all these other gods and you're just not supposed to let one of them displace him." Well, that's not what the Lord is saying here. In 1 Corinthians 8, we're told this. "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." So there's only one God. And he's the God of the Bible. However, God knows that mankind will always be tempted to create fake gods. He knows that mankind will always be tempted to take created things and turn those things into gods, things that we put our hope in. That's why the pastor John Calvin from the 16th century called the heart an idol factory. He said that because of our fallen nature, that's something our sinful hearts are always doing is creating idols. We just do it naturally. And that's what this commandment is telling us not to do. That's what this sin is, the sin of idolatry, and that's what God is prohibiting here. And what God is saying is that no other thing in this universe should come before him, right? He gets priority over everything else. The language used in verse 3 there, that's competitive language. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So in other words, this is what he's telling his followers. If you lined up everything that you love in your life, from like the smallest piddly thing that you love. So I love wild cherry Pepsi. I love it. Something like that. But yeah, if I lost wild cherry Pepsi this morning and I could never have it again, that would be a bummer, but that would be okay, right? So line up all the things you love from little piddly things like that all the way up to maybe your family, your children, these things that you love a lot more than something silly like that. If you take everything in your life that you love and you lined all of those things up and then one by one, you matched God up against that thing, almost like a race to see who's going to win in terms of your affections. What he's saying is that God should win every one of those races, right? Our affection for the Lord should beat out our affection for any other love that we have in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. But the thing is, I mean, when most people hear this command to not have idols, I think most of us think, well, at least off the cuff, we think, well, I don't have any idols, right? I don't struggle with that, at least enough to where it would be called an idol. And that's probably because we're really good at fooling ourselves into thinking that we're better than we are. That's a thing that we do oftentimes, right? I've been reading a book by a guy who's a psychiatrist and a psychologist, and he talks about how you see this oftentimes with people, and people will lean on saying that they're a good person. And basically what he says is whenever they do a bad thing, whenever we do a bad thing, we always consider that the exception to the rule. So I did this bad thing, but that's the exception. Whenever we do a good thing, then that's the rule, right? That's evidence of who we are. But no, it's just this weird off the wall thing when we do something bad. That's usually the way that we think about ourselves. We think that we're great. Well, with this command, we do that as well. But I think what we're going to see is that all of us struggle with idolatry a lot more than we would think. And God knew that Israel was going to think that they didn't struggle with this much. So after he gives them this command to not have any idols, he gives them a practical way that it works itself out. So he's showing them, look, this is what I mean. Because if I just say don't have idols, a lot of you guys are going to say, oh, well, I'm good, I don't have idols. So now I'm going to tell you practically what this looks like. So look at verse 4. He gives them some examples here. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Well, we've got to remember the book of Exodus, it was written in a really different culture than we live in. So all these nations around Israel, they were polytheistic. What that means is that they believed there were lots of different gods. And they would create these statues for these gods. Because basically, the way they believed was there's different gods for different things. So there's a god who's in charge of rain. There's a god who's in charge of war. There's a god who's in charge of the seasons. And here's what they thought. They thought they had to create these statues. And then they thought that that god for that statue would indwell that statue, at least in part. And then they would bring things to that statue. And what they thought that would do is it would appease that god. It would make that god happy with them. So if it hadn't rained in a while and they needed rain, then they would bring these gifts to that statue for the rain god. And then they would hope that would appease the god. He would bring them rain. Well, that's the culture that Israel is surrounded with. So that was an easy thing for them to slip into. We hear that and we think, man, what, you know, stupid backwards things, right? But this was something that Israel dealt with. It was something that most people believed in. And so what God is saying is, listen, I don't want you to slip into that. That's an example of idolatry. I don't want you to do what these other nations are doing. Well, for most of us, the temptation of creating statues in this way isn't there. So I've been in a lot of you guys' homes. I've never seen a golden statue, right? It's in the shape of a calf or that you consider to be, you know, a representative of a god, which is a good thing, by the way. Don't do that. But that doesn't mean that we don't have idols. You know, we read that definition of idolatry earlier, which is a great definition. So it comes from a catechism called the New City Catechism. It's put together by a New Testament scholar named Don Carson, who's great, and a pastor named Tim Keller, who's at a church in New York. And this is what it says. I'll read it again. We read it earlier. It says, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Now read it again. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. So as followers of the Lord, we're only supposed to put our hope and our happiness and our significance and our security in God. He gets those things alone. And whenever we try to go another route, that's idolatry. That's what the Bible teaches. And that means that almost anything can be an idol, right? We can put our hope in lots of different things. And when we do, those things become an idol. And the Bible acknowledges this. So we see it throughout Scripture that a lot of different sins are called idolatry. So listen to just a couple of these. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk was a prophet. Habakkuk chapter 1, God's talking about how evil this group of people called the Chaldeans. He's talking about how evil they are. And this is a thing he says about them. He says, they are guilty men whose own might is their God. So he's saying that the Chaldeans are worshiping the god of power. They're worshiping their own abilities. And that's idol worship. They're worshiping the god of their own power. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So to covet, that means to desire something that somebody else has that you don't. So you think, man, I'm not happy with my situation. I wish I had their situation. That's coveting. It's we're going to look at it at the end of the Ten Commandments. But what it says in Colossians is that that's actually idolatry, right? Because that thing that person has that you don't have, you're putting your hope in that thing. You're saying, man, if I only had this thing, then I would be happy. Well, in an instant, you've made that thing a god. That's what Paul says here. Covetousness, which is idolatry. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about a group of people that was really into physical pleasure and into food in particular, right? Which hits home for a lot of us. Food's great. Love food. Thankful for food. But in Philippians 3, he's talking about these people that have elevated it to where they're putting their hope in the satisfaction they get from food and other things. And he says their god is their belly. So they're putting their happiness in the satisfaction they get from these physical things, from eating in particular. And he says they've made their full belly a god. So these passages, it should bring idolatry a lot closer to home for us. Anything can be an idol, anything that we're putting our hope in. So real quick, and you know, we could do this all afternoon, but let's point out three common idols in our culture. And as we talk, you've probably already thought about some things, which I trust is the Holy Spirit working in you to bring this home, to help you identify some idols. But we'll talk about three things that a lot of times are tempting things to be idols in our culture. So first, let's think about our jobs. It's easy to make your job, your employment, an idol. This is part of what Habakkuk was saying. You remember there where it's talking about the Chaldeans and it says they've made their own abilities their god? Well, it's easy to do that. In particular, sometimes it's easy to think that your ability to provide for your family, it's easy to make that into a god, into the thing that you're putting your hope in. So it's a good question to think about. Are you resting your security in God or in your job? You'll think about it this way. Is there any limit to what you would sacrifice for your employment? That's a good question to ask. Because you remember, in the Old Testament, these other nations, they are sacrificing things to these gods. So is that something that you would do for your job? Are you willing to sacrifice anything for your employment? If you are, that's making that job an idol. That's trusting that job for your significance and for your security and for your hope. Or what about your significance? If you lost your job, would that be a really shameful thing for you? Would it be difficult for you to tell people about that? So think about if you're driving home from work and you get a flat tire, right? That's not a difficult thing to tell people about. That's a bad thing that's happened to you, but you would probably lead with that as you run into people for the next couple of days. Oh yeah, it was a hard day because I got a flat tire. But oftentimes when you think about losing your job, that might be the type of thing where you think is a shameful thing that you want to share with folks about. Well, I think that a big reason why that is because we put so much of our identity in our employment, right? We think that it's almost part of who we are, that we'd be ashamed if we lost that, because for us, that's our significance is bound up in that. Well, we know that when that's happened, our job has become an idol. When we're putting our significance in our job, let's think about a second idol, one that I really struggle with, which is pleasure and relaxation, right? Those are things that I love. I feel like I'm good at those things, pleasure and relaxation. But it's easy to make those things into a god, isn't it? And the Bible talks about this. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Paul says, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were." He's talking about Israel. "Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So what he's saying is eating and drinking and playing, those can be our gods, right? We can make pleasure and relaxation our gods. And I'll tell you how I know that I struggle with this. Because if I'm having a bad day, if things aren't going well and I'm struggling and maybe even feeling sad, what I usually do is I try to think about the next opportunity I'm going to have to get this kind of pleasure and relaxation. And it's funny because I wrote this several days ago, but then we actually did this thing on Friday, which is so funny. But if I know that we're going to be able to get pizza and watch a movie, I mean, I just love that. It's sort of like the zenith for me. That sounds maybe kind of sad, but I just love it. Pizza's awesome, right? Pizza's awesome and movies are awesome. And so, and that's okay. Like, that's a good thing. It's okay for me to recognize that's a good thing. But here's what I do. I use that as a trick to help me press through a difficult day because I put my hope in that thing. Well, that is not a good thing, right? That tips me off to the fact that I am making that thing an idol. I'm putting my hope in that thing. That pizza and movie, it sounds so sad to say it. That pizza and that movie is the thing that is helping me to press through difficulty in this life. But it's easy for us to do that. But when we do that, when we put our hope in pleasure and in relaxation, that's idolatry. Well, think about a third potential idol. Think about family, right? This is one that is really, really easy. Because the truth is, in our culture knows that we're not supposed to idolize money. Even non-believers, they know, even though we all do it to a degree, they know that's not a good thing. But what oftentimes non-believers will say, they just pull that idol out and they just replace it with something that's seen as almost more honorable. Like, well, no, it's all about family, right? Or it's all about your health. You'll hear people say that, yeah, as long as you have your physical health. Well, guess what? That's an idol too. Physical health is an idol. Well, family can be an idol as well. So it's a good thing to think about. Do you feel like you put your hope and your happiness in your family? Obviously, family gives us some hope. Family gives us some happiness. But do you feel like you're putting your ultimate hope, your ultimate happiness in your family? Are your spouse and your children what you are living for? Think about it in terms of time spent. How much time and energy do you put into your relationship with the Lord when it's compared to the amount of time and energy that you put into your family? Now, family takes a lot of time and energy, right? And if you're going to be a good family member, it takes that, period. But if you line up those things next to each other, the time and energy you put into your relationship with the Lord and with your family, and family is getting all the time and energy, and God is just getting these little bits and pieces, listen, that is no good, right? Our culture has set us up for difficulty here because in our culture, American culture, it's all about our children, right? You've got to do everything you can to set them up for success. They need to be, you know, well-rounded in these certain ways. And so, yeah, this is going to be an uphill climb for us as believers, but that's a helpful exercise to look at it that way. How much time and energy am I putting into my relationship with the Lord, which is your primary relationship, P.S., and the only one that will last into eternity? I don't know if you guys have thought about this. You won't be a mother in heaven. You won't be a father in heaven. You won't be a son in heaven. You won't be a daughter in heaven. You won't be a sibling, right? So in heaven, all of those relationships, they were all preparatory. Those things don't last into the new heavens and the new earth. You won't be a spouse in heaven. It's pretty crazy to think about, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus said. We trust Jesus, so we'll take him at his word. When we get to heaven, you'll have relationships with one another as brothers and sisters, all the Christians there, and a relationship with your Father through Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that will last into eternity. Not you being a mother, not you being a father, not me being a husband, right? It's helpful to think about that. But anyway, so we just want to be sure that God isn't getting short shrift here, that we're not putting all of our time and energy into these other things that are good things, but we just want to be sure that we're worshiping the Lord, that we're not worshiping the idol of family. Verse 5 again, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And we don't want to forget Jesus' words. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, you know, if you think about it, these three things we just talked about, so relaxation and pleasure and family and jobs, those are all good things, right? Those are all gifts from the Lord. But the problem is when we take a good and we turn it into a god. And that's what God calls idolatry, and that's the exact thing that he's saying not to do. And again, you can think of lots of other things that you might be tempted to do this with in your life. Well, that's what idolatry is. So now let's talk about why idolatry is so bad. Why is it so offensive to God? And the main reason our passage gives that it's so offensive to God is because it's spiritual adultery. So look at verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. When the Lord tells us he's a jealous God there, he's drawing that image from husband and wife relationships. This is a way that it's spoken about oftentimes in the Old Testament. We hear the word jealous, and usually it's a bad thing, and that's true. But if you think about it this way, the jealousy that a husband has for his wife, where he wants himself to be the only outlet for her romantic love, right? He wants to know that he has her heart as a wife. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good kind of jealousy. And that's what God is drawing here. That's the illustration that he's drawing, is that he's a jealous God. He wants our relationship with him to be an exclusive relationship. So for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, he's brought you into an exclusive relationship with him through Christ. He's supposed to be your only God. He doesn't want to have to share you. He doesn't want to have to share that relationship with somebody else. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that a big part of the reason why God created marriage was to help us understand our relationship with God better. In Ephesians 5, Paul is teaching the church about the responsibilities of husbands and wives. This is what he says. He closes by saying this: the mystery of marriage is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So basically he's saying, listen, marriage, this thing that's a building block of every society in the history of mankind, God created that thing in large part so that we could understand our relationship with the Lord, so that we could understand the church's relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll probably remember Israel doesn't end up doing well with this command, right? They go to idols oftentimes. We saw it in chapter 32 with the golden calf. Basically, right away, as soon as they get the opportunity, they're building a calf. They're making this other God to be able to worship. Well, Leviticus 20 is all about Israel's idolatry. And in that chapter, God is telling Israel to not worship one of these local gods, this god called Molech. And he's saying, listen, I don't want you to worship Molech. And one thing that Molech worshipers would do is to literally sacrifice their children. That was something that was happening. And listen to how God characterizes these idolaters. He says, they prostitute themselves to Molech. So the picture here, it's the same as God being a jealous God. He's painting this picture that our relationship with the Lord is like a marriage, and that when we worship these idols, it's like we are leaving that relationship and that we're cheating on the Lord with something else. He says they prostitute themselves to Molech. And that's helpful for us to think about, because all of us understand how horrible the sin of cheating on a spouse is, right? Everybody understands how horrible adultery is. In terms of human relationships, there's no greater trust that can be broken. There's no quicker way to break somebody's heart than to do that. We understand how evil that is. Well, what the Bible teaches us is that cheating on God is even worse than that. So adultery is horrible, but idolatry is even worse, because it's unfaithfulness to God. And so that's why God gets so angry about it. Look at verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's reminding them who he is. He's been faithful to them. He saved them. He loves them. But then he understands that they're going to turn from him, that they're going to worship these other things. And that's why it makes him so angry. Look at verse 5 again. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is going to punish idolatry. And it's helpful to see this verse, it's not teaching that God is going to punish children for the sins of their parents. So maybe a father sins, and then somebody three or four generations later gets it stuck to him by the Lord because of that. That's not what this is saying. Look at what God says about that third and fourth generation at the end of verse 5. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God is saying that for as long as there are people who are idolaters, he's going to punish that sin of idolatry. In the book of Revelation, the apostle John is given a vision of the future when Jesus returns to judge sin, to save his church. This is what he says. He says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So God will punish idolatry. It's offensive to him, and it's so offensive that he'll punish it. And it's good to remember that that should be our future, right? Because everybody in here, even if you're a Christian, you still struggle with idolatry the same way that I do. And you used to be a full-blown idolater before you placed faith in Christ. And as idolaters, that's what we deserve, is what we just read in Revelation. We deserve that lake of fire, right? This is a horrible sin against the Lord. But that's why he sent Christ, isn't it? Was to pay for that sin, to be able to save us. And this is a good place to recognize the fact the Bible makes it really clear that Jesus is God, right? If we think about this command, because the whole command here is that people wouldn't worship anything other than God. God doesn't want to share his worship with anything. And yet, Jesus comes on the scene, and he is welcoming worship to himself, even commanding it, right? So the Bible's really clear. Jesus is God. God doesn't share his worship with anybody. That means that Christ is God. This is what it says in John chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Bible makes it clear that he's one with the Father. And that's a good thing, because that's the only kind of Savior that can save us, is one who's perfectly righteous. In 1 Peter, it says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So you're an idolater, but if you're a Christian, Jesus has paid for your idolatry, and he has brought you to the Lord, clothed in his innocence, clothed in his perfection, because Jesus never worshiped an idol. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, this is Jesus' response to Satan. He quotes back to him this first commandment. We're not supposed to have any gods other than the real God. This is what Jesus did. He was perfect when it came to idolatry. He never sinned in that way. That's the only reason he could be a perfect sacrifice for you, that when we place faith in Christ, we're saved. So that's why idolatry is so offensive to God. It's spiritual adultery. It's us being unfaithful with the Lord. But the last thing we'll talk about is why idolatry is so destructive for us. But we need to note something first that verse 4 talks about. Look at verse 4. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The interesting thing here is that God doesn't just tell them not to make a carved image of created things. He does that, right? They did that with the bull. They weren't supposed to do that, the golden calf rather. But he also says not to make a carved image of what's in heaven above. So what God is saying is, listen, I don't just want you to resist making statues of fake gods. I don't want you to make a statue of me either. God tells them not to make an image of him. And you might be wondering why that is, right? Why is that a bad thing? Why would it be a bad thing to make an image of the one true God? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is what it says. God gives us his reasons for that. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. So what he's saying is, listen, when you met the Lord, God didn't fully reveal himself to you. So don't try to make an image, because that's not the way that God has chosen at this point to reveal himself to us. He could have done that. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever wondered why Jesus came when he did? And in particular, if you think about it, you know, God could have sent Jesus in the 1960s when there's color film, right? And there could be video footage of Christ. From where we're sitting, isn't it easy to see, wait, that would have been a better thing? Then we would have this footage of Jesus that we could show to people. They could see these miracles. They could see who he was. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, right? But that's a good question to think about. God is sovereign over everything, and he's thoughtful, right? Nothing God does is off the cuff or unthoughtful. So this was thoughtful. He sent Jesus when he did. So why did he do that, right? Why did he send Jesus into a culture where the only things that could be recorded about him were in words, where there weren't going to be images, there weren't going to be videotapes? Well, I think that what the Lord is showing us is that he has centered his revelation of himself on his word, right? He doesn't center it on images. He doesn't center it on video. He centers it on his word. So he's chosen to create spiritual life in us the same way that he created physical life in Genesis 1, with his word. And that's why we're word-centered. Christianity is a word-centered religion. It's not built on things that you can see. It's not built on things that you can hold in your hand. It's built on words, words that you can hear preached, words that you can read on a page. Anything other than that would sort of be like a cheap knockoff, is what God is saying. Well, as we close, we're gonna look at these two reasons why that knockoff of idolatry is destructive for us. And the first thing is that idols make us worse people. So idols and worshiping idols, it changes us, and it changes us into their image. So you may have had a friend before where when that friend is around one group of people, he acts a certain way. But then when he's around another group of people, he acts a different way. I think all of us do that to one degree or another. Well, that's how it works when you worship something too. Only the change is more dramatic. The things that we worship, they actually transform us. Now, if we're worshiping Jesus, that's great, right? Because we're transformed into Jesus's likeness, which is what we're shooting for. But if we're worshiping an idol, then that's a problem. This is what it says in Psalm 115. What God says about idolaters who made these gold statues to be their gods. And it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. So basically he's saying these statues aren't alive. So they can't speak and they can't hear and they can't listen. And then he says, those who make them become like them. So what he's saying is that if we serve a fake God that can't talk or hear or see, then eventually we're going to be spiritually blind and deaf and mute. Because humans are designed to worship the person of God. And when instead of that, we worship these things, we worship our job or relationships or money or whatever, we become less than fully human. So you've heard the phrase, you are what you eat. Well, the Bible teaches that you are what you worship. You become like those idols. So in a way, that makes us subhuman. So that's the first reason. And the second reason it's so destructive for us is because it will ultimately break our hearts. So those things we've been talking about that are only supposed to be for God, our happiness and our hope and our significance and our security, idols can't deliver on any of those things. So you can put security in your job, but your job isn't secure. You can put your happiness in your family, but your family will let you down. You can put hope in pleasure, but pleasure never lasts. It's fleeting. Every fake God will eventually show itself to be a fake. And the prophet Isaiah, he says it this way. This is the last thing we'll say. He says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. He's being sarcastic there, right? He's saying, you guys have put your hope in these other things. So when you get into trouble in life, call out to those idols, right? That's where you put your hope. Let's see if they come and save you. He says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. And then he says this, the wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. He says, idols are so powerless that a breath will blow them all down. The Bible teaches that God is the only thing in this universe that can sustain our happiness and our hope and significance and security. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this command. We're thankful that, Father, that it helps us realize how prone we are to worship idols. It helps us realize how prone we are to put our hope in things other than you. Father, we realize that we do this often with big, significant things, but also with small things. But Father, we want to turn from that. Father, we don't want to worship idols. We want to appreciate these good things that you've given us. We want to appreciate our families and our jobs and the good pleasures that you've given us in this life. But Father, we don't want to turn and put our full hope in those things. We know that that will let us down ultimately. The only thing that can sustain our hope is Christ. So we pray you'd forgive us for our idolatry. And Father, that you would help us to refocus our eyes on you, to see how much better you are than those idols. And Father, that you would naturally lead us to place our full hope in you. Take a moment to pray silently. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to see idols in your life, the things that you're putting your hope and your happiness and your security in. And then take the opportunity to repent of those things, to ask for the strength of Christ to be able to turn from them, and to place your full hope and your full confidence in the Lord. So take a moment and pray silently. Amen.